podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
We have been talking about worldview, and this is our final sermon in that series. And just thinking back to week one, let me remind you of the definition of worldview. From James Sire, the definition is: a worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of propositions which we hold about the basic constitution of reality, and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. Now, notice these two important phrases, because it really amounts to this. First of all, a worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart. So it begins in your heart. It's about what you believe. It's about what motivates you from the inside. But then also it provides the foundation on which we live. So a worldview is what you believe inside that finds its way outside in your lifestyle. It's held in your heart and it finds its way out in your life. It is truths that you hold dear in your heart about the reality of this world and the way things work in life that then work their way out into your everyday walk. And as we also saw in week one, the Bible teaches this movement from the heart to the lifestyle, right? This is not just something some philosopher came up with. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." So the heart is the genesis of our thinking and our philosophy and the way we look at life, and then the way we live our life flows out from that. In other words, you do what you believe. Whatever it is that you believe in your mind, you end up doing in your life is the way it works. Now, unfortunately, I need to share something with you that is truly scary this morning. I've been hearing a lot of scary stuff about the Ebola virus. You've been hearing that this week, right? That is scary, but it amazes me that we as believers in Jesus Christ aren't a little bit more scared about something else. And that is sin. Because if you think about the difference between Ebola and sin, there are some significant differences. One is, Ebola has affected very few people in our country right now, but sin has affected every single person on the face of this planet that has ever or will ever live, beginning with Adam and Eve all the way through. So sin is a much bigger and wider problem. It's huge. But it's not just that. It's also that, see, Ebola can take a person's life here in this world, but sin, if it's not dealt with through Jesus Christ, can take your life for all eternity separated from God. Much bigger problem, sin. Yet I don't see Christians panicking about the sin problem. You know, there's panic and there's talk and there's media about what's going on with this virus. But what about the problem of sin? It's much darker. It's much worse. It's much wider. But there's another truth that's different about Ebola and sin, and that is that whereas there really isn't some type of a shot you can get or medicine you can take for Ebola at this point, there is an antidote to sin. His name is Jesus Christ. We talked about it last week, that he died on the cross to take away our sin, that there is a way to be healed from the problem of sin. So why aren't we spreading that remedy far and wide rather than panicking about this Ebola virus? Why aren't we motivated to reach out to others to talk to them about their sin and what God has done for them through it? Well, here's the thing that's scary to me. This is a quote from Christian market researcher George Barna. He says, "My research has shown that people, especially young people, absorb an amazing degree of their values, beliefs, and lifestyle practices from the Bible, from church, from their parents, from teachers, professors. No, from the media content to which they are exposed. Most of that media is based on worldviews that do not honor God." Now, that's George Barna's opinion, that last part, but I think most of us would probably agree with that opinion. If Barna is right, and I would have a hard time disputing his research and his experience, The American heart is filled with ungodliness and anti-Christian worldviews, and we are learning what to believe from television, from movies, from the internet, and our behavior reflects what we are believing in our heart. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers either. Believers are also giving in to these ungodly worldviews and behavior too, because our world is saturated with this ungodly thinking. It has never been more important for us as believers in Jesus to guard our hearts than right now. That's how important worldview is, and that's why we've taken the time over 6 weeks to talk about this issue. And it's not just about guarding your heart, setting up a perimeter. It's also about actively pursuing a godly biblical worldview that will help you defeat the thoughts of the enemy, something that leads to godly living. So it's not just a defensive posture where we build a wall around our hearts to keep out the bad thinking. It's also an active pursuit of the right thinking. On Friday, Jerry and I took a day off. We went up to the Blue Ridge Parkway and we stopped along the road there to take a hike down to a waterfall. And we walked down to the waterfall, some steps all the way down to the bottom. And we got down there, took a few pictures, admired the view. It's a beautiful day. The leaves are about at their peak in some areas. Really enjoying this together, and then realize that, oh, we got to walk back up those steps in order to get to the car. You've been to waterfalls before, and you know how that works, right? So we walked up the steps. About 3/4 of the way, we kind of stopped and looked at each other, said, we couldn't catch our breath. I mean, my heart rate was up, and I couldn't even get enough air into my lungs to satisfy me, and I thought, man, there's something wrong with me. And then I saw Jerry, and she was panting too. I felt a little bit better about myself at that point. Because, you see, I can say to myself, man, I'm just out of shape. But, you know, I know Jerry, she does the Zumba and all that, those classes and stuff at the Y, and so I know she's not out of shape. I'm like, okay, if she's panting too, then it's not just me. And then it suddenly occurred to me what was going on. Most of you understand this, that we live here in Quaker Gap, which is 1,100 feet above sea level. And we were hiking in an area that was 3,500 feet above sea level, difference of about 2,400 feet, 2,400 more feet than what we're used to. And as a result of that, the air was thinner where we were, and we had a harder time pulling in the needed oxygen that our bodies required. Now consider the fact that the spiritual altitude of our culture is changing. It's changing at a rapid pace. And the further our culture moves away from godly values and godly beliefs and Christian worldviews and Christian lifestyles, the harder it is for us as believers to pull in godly principles that we need in our hearts to survive and to thrive as Christians. Things are changing. In other words, as our culture gets thinner and thinner in godliness, we must work harder and harder to maintain our biblical worldview and our godly lifestyle. It takes work. In other words, your worldview is not something you can just take for granted. I believe in Jesus, and that's all going to work out. You can't take it for granted anymore. It needs to be nourished and maintained, and you need to be actively pursuing godliness in your lifestyle. Because if the enemy changes your thinking, he wins. Because as soon as he changes your thinking, as soon as he changes your heart, then he changes your behavior. And you'll start asking questions like, why am I acting like this? I've never done these things before. Well, perhaps subtly, your heart has changed, your beliefs have changed, and now your behavior has followed. So this morning we're going to run through this outline a little bit here, the outcome of alternate worldviews. We talked about some of these alternate worldviews, unbiblical worldviews, ungodly worldviews that our culture has embraced. There has been a shift going on about what people believe and how they look at reality in our culture. And as that shift has happened, there is an outcome. One of the outcomes is resistance to God's existence. People no longer even believe that God exists. Atheism is on the rise. Now, atheism is still a small group, but there's more people who are living as agnostics who say, I don't know whether there's a God or not, so I'm just going to live my life as if there isn't a God. So people are resisting the existence of God, and scientists and our universities and educational systems are helping them by saying, look, you can't prove there's a God scientifically, so we're not even going to talk about God at the level of science. And as a result of that, we have dismissed the existence of God completely. There is resistance to God's existence. But in addition to that, there's rebellion against God's dominion. See, if there is no God and he doesn't exist in my life, then he has no rule. He has no control. He has no sovereignty over me. And not only that, he has no say in my life, because another outcome of alternative worldviews is rejection of God's wisdom. If God doesn't exist, and if he doesn't have any control over my life, then I don't have to listen to him anymore. And so the Bible is becoming less and less popular in people's lives because they no longer feel that there's anything for them there to understand. It's just an old book full of old stories. It's just mythology. It's history, but it has nothing to do with me, and I don't care about it because God doesn't exist. He has no control over me, and so therefore I will not listen to what he has to say. And then the fourth outcome of alternate worldviews is the repudiation of God's salvation, unfortunately. Now they don't care about Jesus anymore. Because who cares about this man that lived so long ago? What say does he have in my life? What can he do for me? And if I don't believe that God exists and that God is my ruler and that God has a word for me, then I'm not going to believe about Jesus either. I may think, well, this was a great guy who lived a long time ago, who a lot of people are modeling their life after, but I'm not going to understand what it means to put my faith in him and to receive salvation from Jesus Christ. That is the outcome of these alternate worldviews. Our culture is losing its religion, losing its faith, losing God in the process. That brings us to our scripture reading for today, because I want you to keep all these things that we just said in mind as we read from Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 33. If you have a Pew Bible, that's on page 803. Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 33. In this passage of scripture, Paul, as he is teaching the church at Rome, and as he's writing this letter, he comes to a section which most of your Bibles call a doxology. What is a doxology? You know, when I was a kid, I thought a doxology was a song that was in the front of your hymnal that we sang every Sunday, right? That's what it was when I was a kid. But actually, it comes from two words, doxa and logos. It means glory and word. It is a word of glory is what a doxology is. It's a song of praise and glory to our God. And so you'll see at the end of verse 36, it says, "To him be the glory forever." That's what makes it a doxology. The word glory there is the word doxa in the Greek, doxology. So this is a wonderful little poem and perhaps a hymn that Paul has inserted in the letter that he's writing to the Romans. It may be a hymn that they all knew. It may be a song that they all recognized during that time. But let's read that hymn together and then go into the implications of the hymn that are found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Therefore, when you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it there for, right? What are the implications of what Paul just said? On the basis of the glory of God, Paul says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." If I could summarize what Paul says there is, on the basis of the fact that God is so great and God deserves all the glory, on the basis of that, you should give him your life. You should give him your whole life. And not just your whole life, but your entire worldview should be a godly worldview. And you should be careful that you don't begin to take on the world's view of things, but continue to stoke God's view of things in your life. And then you will know what God's will is and you'll be able to please him. So what is the outcome of a biblical worldview according to what we just read? Well, the outcome of a biblical worldview is, first of all, admission of God's omniscience, right? The passage started off in the doxology talking about the wisdom and the knowledge of God and how deep and how rich it is, that God knows all. He is a God who knows everything. He is omniscient. So we first admit that God is omniscient, that he knows everything. But also the outcome of a biblical worldview is alignment with God's judgment. So not only do we say that God knows everything, but on the basis of the fact that he knows everything, we recognize that what he says is right is right, and what he says is wrong is wrong. And we plug ourselves into his word and say his judgments are true, his law is good, his gospel is great, and we enrich ourselves with what he has to say, and we follow his judgment. And then also another outcome of a biblical worldview is the adoration of God's salvation. See, now, rather than ignoring God's salvation, rather than setting it aside, we are in love with the fact that God has sent his son Jesus Christ, and we put our faith in him. In fact, Paul's been talking about this throughout the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, back earlier in the book, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Remember, that's that disease we were talking about that affects all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he says, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." There's the solution, the antidote to that sin. All have sinned, but all are justified who come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his grace. It's also found in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Again, the Apostle Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." Do you see that this terrible disease of sin ends in death, eternal separation from God? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel in just two verses in the book of Romans. We're all in trouble because of sin, but God has sent his son Jesus Christ, and if you put your faith in him, you receive salvation, then you have forgiveness from your sin and eternity with him. It's found right there in the pages of Scripture. And here we come to Paul's doxology in chapter 11 and verse 33. And we recognize that the outcome of a biblical way of thinking, a biblical worldview, is that God knows all.
And his salvation is wonderful. And in addition to that, we then ask the question, how should we live? Right? We have an ambition toward God's mission. How should we now live our life knowing that God knows all, that God knows what's right and wrong, that God's salvation is true? Now we ask the question, how should I live my life? At the end of verse 36, it says, "To him be the glory forever. From him and through him and for him are all things." That includes me. I am for him. I am from him. I am through him. And he deserves all the glory for my life. All right, so that is the outcome of the alternate worldviews, the outcome of a biblical worldview. What does a biblical worldview lead you to? What does it look like in your life? If you were to say, "I want to live out the philosophy of what the Bible teaches in my life," where does it lead? Well, first of all, it will lead you to a surrendered lifestyle. Look what it says in chapter 12, verse 1. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." A living sacrifice. He doesn't say that we need to surrender our bodies to the flames. He doesn't say that we need to lay ourselves on the altar to be sacrificed. He says we need to be living sacrifices. So he says, "Look, I want your life now. I want your life. I want everything you are and everything you do to be dedicated into my honor and to my glory." So the biblical worldview leads you to a surrendered lifestyle. You are a living sacrifice. Your life is for him. It's not for you. It's difficult for us to understand in our culture with our worldview. But if there is one aspect of worldview that should be clear, it is this. The biblical Christian worldview teaches that our lives are for God. He created us. He saved us. He has claim to our lives. Our lives are for God. We are his servants. The other worldview says, my life's for me. I get to be happy, and do whatever I want, and that's what it's all about. Not realizing that God created us in the first place to be His, and we won't find true joy in this life unless we follow His prescription for life. So first of all, you need to surrender yourself to Him. And also, the biblical worldview leads you to a set-apart lifestyle. Now, what do I mean by set-apart? The passage says, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That word holy means to be set apart for God. Say, I now belong to God, and I am set apart for His use. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That no longer are you your own, but now you are set apart for the use of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 in the Message version says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. That's the problem. When we as believers stop thinking, because we will be absorbed into the world's way of thinking, particularly if we continue to be pulled in by the media that surrounds us, because it's so powerful. Its suggestions and its graphics and its visions and its pictures and its stories are so powerful, and they draw us into error. Actually, the passage here in the NIV version of chapter 12, verse 2 says this, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? It means don't allow the world to mold you with its fingers. The fingers of secularism, as we talked about. The fingers of political correctness. The fingers of selfishness. Don't let the world mold you into its image. But instead, the passage says, be transformed or metamorphosed. In fact, the word there in the Greek is metamorphomai, which means to be changed completely. Don't allow the world to press you into its mold, but instead be completely changed and metamorphosized, like you go from a caterpillar to a pupa, to a larva, or whatever, to a butterfly, right? That is metamorphosis, and that's what we are doing as believers. By following God, we are being metamorphosized. And look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Same word. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being metamorphosed, transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are on this journey, right, from creeping caterpillar to flying beautiful butterfly. We are on this journey of metamorphosis. We are being made into the image of Jesus Christ. This is happening for you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's so important that we maintain our biblical worldview so that that process can continue the way that God would have it happen. But instead, when we fall to the ways of this world, we're being conformed, pressed into a mold, and not even recognizing that that's happening, not even thinking about the fact that it's happening. When God says, no, I don't want you in the image of the world. I want you to be set apart, surrendered to me. I want you in my image. And then it says, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, the biblical worldview also leads you to a shrewd lifestyle, which means discerning. You have the power and the ability, if you're surrendered to Christ, if you're set apart to Him, if you are living according to His word, you have the ability to determine what God's will is and what pleases Him. Now consider where all of this worldview stuff ultimately leads. It comes down to a commitment, really. And the questions I want to ask you in the time that we have left is this. How will this world be any different because you walked the face of this earth? How is this world any different because you're here? But when all is said and done and your life is done and God calls you home or the rapture happens or whatever goes on, when you get home to be with Him, the question I'm asking you is, what difference will there be in this world because you existed, because of your life, the life that God has given to you? What difference will my life make is the question I'm asking. And let me suggest some things. This is not on the outline, so if you have blank space in your bulletin or you just want to write it down or you just want to listen, whatever. Just listen to this for a moment, because if we're going to make a commitment to God on the basis of our worldview, here's what I think we need to say. As a result of my being on planet Earth, first of all, God's agenda will be advanced. I hope we all can say that. Look, as a result of my being on planet Earth, God's agenda will be advanced. His kingdom will grow larger. Because I've been here, whatever it is that God's doing in this world, it's going to be greater because I'm going to be plugged into it. I'm going to be a part of it. Now, it might be a small thing. It might be a huge thing in the eyes of the world. But whatever it is, it's going to be God's thing. And God's agenda is going to be advanced. What he wants accomplished here through me will be accomplished through me. I don't want to leave this earth and stand face to face with God and God to say, you know what? Here's some things that could have happened through your life if you had been committed to me. But they didn't happen. Welcome to heaven. You know, enjoy eternity. You're saved by my grace, but things could have been different. Things could have been different. Do we want to hear those words? We have to come down to this commitment that I am here not for me, but for God. I'm here for him, for his work. The sooner I learn that, the more effective I'm going to be for his kingdom, for his purposes, for his agenda. So whose glory am I promoting? The way of asking the question. Whose glory are you promoting in your life? Is it God's glory or your own glory? And if you want to measure that, your decisions reflect whose glory you're living for. Look at your calendar, look at your checkbook, look at your connections, listen to your conversations, look at the things that you're concerned about. They all reflect for whose glory you're living. Whose glory are you living for? Hopefully, as a result of our being on planet Earth, God's agenda is going to be the agenda that will be advanced, not our own agenda. Secondly, God's message will be made known. Because you are on planet Earth, I pray that God's message will be made known. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not the kind of person that goes door to door to share the gospel. I don't stop people in airports, in hospitals, to talk to them about Jesus. St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. First time I saw this was on the wall at King Outreach Ministry. They had these words there. It's a good place for those words. Because you might say, are they preaching the gospel at King Outreach Ministry? Well, every time somebody walks out of that place, a hungry person walks out of that place with a shopping cart full of food and puts it into their car and drives home and feeds their family, the gospel is being preached. Sometimes verbally, but all the time through the way that we live, it should be preached. The gospel is much more powerful when it is lived and proclaimed at the same time. Both are necessary. If you get one without the other, something falls through. We need to do both. We need to live it, and we also need to speak it. Both are necessary. So we were talking about this in staff meeting the other day. It's kind of a sad thing when I go to the hospital, Forsyth Hospital, and I go to use the restroom, and I notice that there's a track sitting on the toilet, okay, or on the top of the toilet paper dispenser. There's a pamphlet about the gospel sitting there. And I look at that, and I think, what impact does that have on someone's life? First of all, I don't even want to touch it because of the germs that might be on that thing. I don't know who was reading it last and where their hands were. You know, I don't want to mess with that. But secondly, I mean, did the person who lay that there really seriously think that someone's going to pick that up and get saved? I'm not saying it's impossible. It could happen. People get saved through Gideon Bibles and hotel rooms, every now and then. But what I'm saying is this. How much more powerful it would be if the words of the gospel were accompanied by a relationship. How much more powerful the gospel is when someone sees the gospel in your life and then hears the gospel from your mouth. You know, even if you want to hand them a tract, I would like for you to read this. If they know from whom that tract is coming and what it means to you and how you've lived your life, it's so much more powerful. I pray that would be the case. So God's agenda will be advanced, God's message will be made known, and then also as a result of my being on planet Earth, God's people will be provoked. Now you may think provoke sounds like a bad word, like I don't want to be provoked, please don't provoke me. But you can be provoked to good as well as evil. You say, most of the time when we hear the word provoked, we think you are being provoked to anger, right? We're not talking about being provoked to anger, but rather being provoked to do good things. Look at Hebrews 10:24 in the King James Version first. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. We should be provoking other believers in Jesus Christ to love one another and do good works. NIV says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Those of you who have horses know what you use spurs for, right? It's to get under the skin, to get them moving. You know, we need to get one another moving toward love and good deeds. The NLT, New Living Translation, says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. It's about motivation, spurring one another on, provoking one another. And then finally, the Message Version says, let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out. Not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on, especially as we see the big day approaching. I like the way Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, put a capital D for the big day, because he's talking about the day of the Lord when Christ returns. And as that day approaches, we should be more provoking in one another's lives. We should spur and encourage one another on more and more. As a result of my being on planet Earth, God's agenda will be advanced, God's message will be made known through my life and through my words, and God's people will be provoked to love and toward good works. And then finally, God's virtues will be visible. There's an old advertisement for Gatorade that has a picture of the greatest Tar Heel who ever played the game, Michael Jordan. And it says, is it in you? Now, it, of course, is Gatorade. They don't even have to put Gatorade there because they got that lightning bolt and everyone knows what that is, right? Is it in you? And if you look closely at Michael Jordan, you see that he is sweating Gatorade. I mean, he's drank so much Gatorade that he's working out and it's sweating out of his pores. Now, I think if that were to happen, he'd probably die. That's the way I think of it physically. You should not drink that much Gatorade. However, there is a good spiritual application here, and that is we should be consuming so much of God and his knowledge and his ways and his word that the virtues and the character of God are visible. They sweat out of us. Is God's philosophy and worldview in you? If it is, then it'll sweat out of you. And people will see it and people will know who God is by looking at you. So what is God's virtue? What is his character? If it's in you, then it should come out of you. Well, we're talking about his love, his grace, his justice, his holiness, his goodness. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The NET version says, be conscientious about how you live your life and what you teach your doctrine. Persevere in this, because by doing so, you will save both yourselves and those who listen to you. It's about what you live and what you teach. It's about what you believe, and it's about how you live your life, both together, both and. Back to our friend Francis of Assisi, because he said a lot of stuff. There's a lot of writings from this old saint of God. He said, it is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching. He's saying, look, it's not the time that you spend in the pulpit. It's not the time that you spend in front of your Sunday school class. It's not the time that you spend talking to a friend about Jesus that really matters in the end. What matters is how you've been living your life on the way to that platform. I got to think about this as a pastor all the time. I could stand up here in this pulpit and yell at you and say all sorts of things from God's word and walk down and feel satisfied. But let me tell you something. If my life doesn't somehow match up with what I'm saying, you're not going to listen to a word I have to say, and I don't blame you. I don't blame you. That what we say and what we believe needs to be modeled in how we live our lives. God's virtues will be visible. So look at that together with me. As a result of being on planet Earth, what will change? Well, I pray that this is true. Because we are on planet Earth as God's people, God's agenda is advanced. God's message is made known. God's people are provoked to love and good works, and God's virtues are visible to the world around us. This is what happens when our worldview is what it should be. This is what happens when godliness is in our heart of hearts. It comes out in our life. You may be the only Bible that some people read. You may be the only Jesus that some people ever meet. So we are responsible because we are Christians and because we are saved to model the life that we say we believe. And if our life doesn't match up, maybe we really don't believe it. If it's not worth living, then maybe it's not worth believing. Will your life make a difference? If you are committed to God, if you are saved by His grace through Jesus Christ, if you are serious about knowing Him and discerning His will, if you are courageous enough to be a hearer, not just a hearer, if you are courageous enough to be a doer, in addition to being a hearer, if you are serious about becoming the best, the most set apart, the most Christ-like that you can possibly become in your lifetime, then your life will make a huge difference for the advancement of God's kingdom. And you'll stand face to face with God one day and He'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And there's no greater purpose for us to live for on this earth. There are a lot of purposes and a lot of reasons to live, but there is no greater purpose than to be who God has called you to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this morning, and I pray that you would fasten your word into our hearts and minds, Lord, that it would be in us, Father, so that it would come out through our lifestyle. Lord, may we reflect your character to those around us. Lord, may the gospel of Jesus Christ be not just something we believe in our heart, but something that resides in our mind and comes out through our actions. Lord, help us to be people of a godly, biblical worldview, because our culture needs it right now. And you are calling us to that right now. So, Father, help us to obey, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.